So let me open us with prayer, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for the children, and we pray for their education in your word. We pray for ourselves, that we too would grow in grace as we converse together, discuss issues surrounding the authority and reliability of your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I do want to pick up where we left off. We were just about to get to some really interesting stuff, in my opinion, when I thought for the first time in the class to glance at my watch and said, oh, we're done now. So we'll just pick up there. I enjoyed last week immensely. We have been looking then at what was mentioned 2 weeks ago, the Bauer thesis, Walter Bauer, this German theologian who wrote this paradigm-shifting book, published, I thought I'd have it here, I'm pretty sure 1930s, Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. His thesis basically being that the earliest Christians were not concerned about orthodoxy. They weren't concerned about all being unified in terms of belief. It was okay to believe different things. Or if groups were not okay with others believing other things than they did about Jesus, they had no authority to mandate that things be otherwise. And so diversity is the order of the day in earliest Christianity. That a unified orthodoxy only came later on through political power is the basic thesis. And it may sound kind of familiar to us. It's extremely popular with postmoderns. And most famously, Bart Ehrman has picked that up. Sometimes the authors I'm relying on will call it the Bart Ehrman thesis. Bauer Ehrman thesis, pulling together Walter Bauer and Bart Ehrman from today. And so we've been looking at that, and a lot of suggestions from different parts of the class that I really appreciated, showing, you know, your New Testament, and things were kind of occurring to people at various times. Hey, what about what Paul says? You know, hey, wait, what about this? Well, exactly. And Bauer wasn't a big fan of the New Testament, and had summarily dismissed it early in his book. It's too contested to serve as evidence for what earliest Christianity was like, and so he just dispensed with it and looked at the second century. And we were looking at some of the ways that he'd done that. What I wanted then to get to next is kind of a comparison between the Orthodox, what you may remember Bart Ehrman refers to as the Proto-Orthodox, since he doesn't believe that there was an orthodoxy early on. Those who believe what came to be orthodoxy later on, that's according to his scheme, he will call them the proto-orthodox. But we want to compare what we call the orthodox with the heterodox, those who believe something different, other, heterodox. In the second century, that's when Bauer was looking at his evidence, is in the mid to late second century. The heterodox there would largely be various groups of Gnostics. And just do some comparison of these groups as to the different ways that they looked, maybe. So we look at the Orthodox first. Now, from the earliest days, the Orthodox are shaped and united with one another. They're a definable group. And a geographically diverse group. Remember, that's important for Bauer. The way that he pursued his research was to look at what did early Christianity look like in a variety of geographic areas. And one of the reasons he wanted to do that was to conclude that Christianity is different in different geographic areas, so that you don't have one unified kind of empire-wide thing. But the Orthodox, it's demonstrable that there are Orthodox views everywhere, pretty much. And so this is a defined, united group that is shaped by the rule of faith. The rule of faith is mentioned by Clement of Rome in his letter that we refer to as First Clement. He wrote it in AD 96. Isn't this early? Right? Jesus died roughly 33. He's a young man. His apostles live over, John overlaps with this, lives into the 90s. So you still have a living apostle at the time Clement writes this letter. And he mentions, he refers to this rule of faith. So not only is it early that we have the first mention of this rule, but for him to just mention it, he's not writing it here. This isn't like the, you know, Benedictine rule, where Benedict lays it out. That's not what we have in 1 Clement. We just have a mention of it. It's already a known quantity. He expects the recipients of his letters to know what it is that he's talking about. So the rule goes back further. So you're really going back into the New Testament era for the origin of this rule. It is evidently important in the writings of geographically diverse church fathers, including Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 200, Tertullian, 160 to 225. We're moving later. I'm going to stop giving the dates. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Hippolytus, Novatian, Dionysius of Alexandria, Athanasius, and Augustine. Augustine brings us into the 5th century. So all of those church fathers, and they're from different geographic areas, mention, talk about, rely upon this rule of faith. Bart Ehrman mentions the rule of faith, says this about it: the rule included the basic and fundamental beliefs that, according to the proto-Orthodox, all Christians were to subscribe to, as these had been taught by the apostles themselves. So isn't that interesting? Here's kind of the, in our day, the populace at least, maybe in academic circles he's not the most formidable. I can't speak to that, I don't know. But certainly the most popular advocate for the Bauer thesis, he knows of this rule of faith and said, now he doesn't give the Orthodox credit for being Orthodox, right? They're the proto-Orthodox. But he says they thought this rule ought to be subscribed to by everyone. Now that seems to strike at the root of the thesis, if you ask me. Evidently there is a group geographically diverse and yet theologically unified, and they do not think it's okay if you disagree with this. It's not okay to just believe whatever else. They define very early on, they define this is what Christianity is, and outside of this, it's something else. That's unacceptable. So I thought that quote from Ehrman was really interesting. So I want to note a couple of things about this rule, beyond the unity and geographical spread. First, although the church, this is a quote from the book here, The Heresy of Orthodoxy. Although the church fathers never explicitly spelled out for posterity the rule's specific theological content, there is relative consensus among scholars that it served as a minimal statement concerning the church's common faith. Isn't that interesting? That it exists, we know, because many of them write about it, they mention it, they talk about it. They talk about it, as I've said, as a known quantity, so it has to predate earlier than 96. And it's so well known that nobody ever thinks to actually spell out what it is that we're talking about. I don't think, that doesn't speak to it being unimportant, right? It speaks to it being so well known and so pervasively known.
And maybe so commonly accepted.
And so commonly accepted. Right, right. It is because it's not generally brought up in terms of needing to defend it, but rather relying upon it as a rationale for defending other things.
Is it like oral tradition?
So it would be, it's like a, so in the sense that we don't have it written down, it's oral, yes. And I hesitate on tradition because it's shorter, more central, and more well-defined, I think, than I would tend to use the term tradition for. So it's almost like an early creed. except that it's not written down. So we have, just here's the basics. And we might disagree on a lot of secondary or tertiary issues, but this defines Christianity. So it functions like a creed, but is, yeah, apparently only oral. At least we don't have a written record of its exact, of its precise content. Yeah. Second, in the writings that we have from these patristic church fathers, where they mention this rule, they consistently portray their role with respect to this rule as guardians and propagators of what they had received. So, guardians and propagators of what they had received. Now, anybody can disagree with them, I suppose, right? But their own view of what's happening is not that they are authoring things, or that they are obligating the church out of themselves. They write consistently as ones who have received something, and it is their job to protect that something and to pass it on. So that it both predates, but also the issue of authority is important there. So that modern day critics can look at these church fathers and say, you know, well, they were power hungry, they wanted to be in control, they're going to be the ones that tell everybody else what to do. If you read their writings, they don't sound that way at all, at least not in their own estimation. The authority lies outside of themselves, and they are duty bound to propagate that authoritative message and hand it down to the next generations. Yeah.
In Christianity and Liberalism, chapter 2 on doctrine, Machen talks about how the doctrine of the church was the thing that people united around in order for the apostles and the people who followed them to champion the faith. It wasn't based on like some sort of like good feeling about what they were doing. He talks about the perceived despondence after Jesus died and the uncertainty after he rose and ascended to heaven. And Machen talks about the fact that their feelings about Jesus could not possibly have sustained the gospel to get it where it is today. It had to be some sort of doctrine that they rallied around, not their own personal feeling about the story that they had just witnessed or something like that. So He says that doctrine, or orthodoxy, I guess, is a better way to put that, is one of the things that sustained the message of the gospel in the first and second centuries and so on and so forth until we got the New Testament.
Yeah, so if I understand you correctly, you're looking at both sides of what he says doctrine is, which is the historical events and then the authoritative interpretation as to the meaning of those events, the significance of those events. And that, yeah, you're right. Machen looks at the history of the development of the church and of the growth of the message of the gospel. It's really only explainable if these events really did happen, and this was the authoritative interpretation of them from the beginning.
The early church would never have survived without some sort of orthodoxy.
Yeah. Right. So if it traces all the way back to that, then that fits with what we're saying here, that the next generation of church leaders see their role as guarding that tradition and handing it on. They're not seeking to found something new that had been done before them. Yeah. Here's a quote from Irenaeus, and he's one of the earliest, right? So he's writing in the very early second century. He says, "Such is the preaching of the truth. The prophets have announced it, Christ has established it, the apostles have transmitted it, and everywhere the church presents it to her children." So where does he say the doctrine originates? How far back does he go?
Prophets.
He goes to the prophets, right? So he's sourcing it in the Old Testament, the close ties with Judaism. And then it's Christ who fulfills the prophecies, and the apostles who tell us about that. And then it's the church's job everywhere to just hang on to that and continue to propagate that. That's Irenaeus' view in the very early second century. We have something that goes back many generations. We have something that goes back thousands of years already. And we claim, at least, that the claim is we are the rightful heirs of all that came before us through the Old Testament and what the apostles have taught us about Christ. So, the rule of faith does not have the detail or the nuance that the 4th century creeds do. So it functions like a creed, but this is not, we don't have it to read, but if we did, it evidently would not read like the Nicene Creed, with all of this very careful language, very well demarcated categories. It had not developed to that level yet, or to that point. But the two are organically linked. You ever, that's one of the things that we talked about last week is that once, you know, Bauer and those who followed him have decided the issue is diversity, and that's what we want to stress, and that any diversity makes our point, then there's a tendency to conflate all kinds of diversity and point to that as making our case, even when that's not really fair. Right? There's diversity between Paul and the Judaizers that's different than the diversity between Paul and Peter. And so there's diversity. We want to admit there's diversity, in a sense, between the rule of faith and the later 4th century creeds. There are differences between the two, but not differences of animosity, but just the kinds of differences we'd see in organic growth. Right? There's differences between a seedling and a full-grown plant, but not so that you'd say they're at odds with one another. There's growth, and as a thing grows, there are going to be new aspects of the thing. So the rule of faith and the 4th century creeds, there are differences there, but they're organically linked. The creeds grew out of the more rudimentary rule of faith. They did not depart from it. In other words, there's nothing where they say there's conflict between the two. The 4th century creeds are things that, at least, I mean, you're speculating, but at least largely, in their broad outline, certainly all of the patristic church fathers could have subscribed to. They didn't, because those creeds didn't exist yet, but it's not something that they would have had deep issues with.
It's almost like orthodoxy is like coming into better focus. Like if you imagine, I don't know, looking through binoculars or something, like as you focus it, it becomes clearer. So like at first you see what you see, yeah. But it might be a little bit blurry, but it comes into focus, like becomes clearer or something. And orthodoxy continues to come into focus as the church learns and grows.
Right. Yeah. Which it often does through controversy.
Right.
It is often the case that there's no real reason to strive to do the work in the scriptures and by debate and so on to clarify an issue before it's really recognized as an issue. And what causes the church to recognize, oh, we need clarity here? It's when somebody stands up and starts teaching something, somebody else says, that's not right, that will not comport with what the scriptures say here, and it's damaging to the church in this way. Well, now the church has a decision to make. Do we let this guy keep teaching that and tell the critic he's wrong? Or do we side with that, or is it, you know, something else? And so then you get into having debates. You have to go back to the scriptures, listen to this argument from the scriptures, listen to that argument from the scriptures, which is more convincing, which is more in keeping with the whole of the scriptures, and we gain clarity. That takes time. The apostles did not hand off all of the clarity that the church would ever need on every issue. And which continues today. There are things that we're striving for clarity on. So today, sometimes it's because we've forgotten the clarity our forefathers already fought for. but we do still need to do them. All right. So, something of a picture of the Orthodox. There's unity, there's widespread geographic unity, there's this rule of faith that's shaping the church from very early on. We can trace that influence through into the 4th century creeds and so on. As opposed to, if we look at Gnosticism and the other early sects too, there's a marked contrast. Very many of these things do not look the same. There's no unity of organization or of doctrine, both of which we see among the Orthodox. I mean, even in the pages of the New Testament, you see, you know, letters being written, share it with other churches, you have representatives of multiple churches getting together at Jerusalem to settle a question and send this letter out to the, you know, to all the churches as to the decision that was made at that Jerusalem council in Acts 15. So there's organizational unity and there's the rule of faith, this unity of doctrine. You just find neither of those in these second century sects. They're widely different from one another. You have just local cults that don't have any unity of doctrine with cults elsewhere. So it's just a very different picture. Now, that's not a difference that bothers Bauer or Ehrman, right? But we're just noting that the two are a very different character at this point. Here's another thing we notice about Gnosticism. It's everywhere derivative and syncretistic. In other words, Gnosticism is not a movement that is original in its thought. It derives from, among other things, Christian Orthodox thought. And we looked at some of that last week when we talked about Docetism. Remember, Docetism is basically saying, no, he wasn't. Well, that's a responsive doctrine. Somebody has to say Jesus was, you know, as the Son of God, was really incarnate. He took on our human nature. Somebody has to say that first before you can say, nuh-uh. And so all of Gnosticism is kind of that way. It's syncretistic. It depends on a variety of things and seeks to synthesize them. So you've got some Hellenism, you might have some Judaism, you've got some paganism, you've got ancient mystery cults being brought in and blended with Orthodox thought about Jesus, and you get this new thing, but it's not new in terms of it being original thought. It's derivative. So that's a difference. And let me just say, different than what we saw Irenaeus saying about where Orthodoxy came from. Remember, he traced it from the prophets through Christ and the apostles. That's an organic connection. When you play smorgasbord and take a little bit from this and a little bit from that and mash it together into something that none of the source materials would care for, that's a different thing. Right? If everybody would say, you've got a little piece of what we say, but we don't like what you've done with it, that's not organic growth. That's parasitical. Okay, so there's a legitimate difference there. I use the word organic in one place and derivative in another place. Gnosticism almost always intentionally broke with the Old Testament and Judaism. It was common to assert, to very forcefully assert, no affinity for the God of the Old Testament. He's a cruel, even evil God that we want to distance ourselves from. And Jesus, it was said, is someone, something totally different. So there's another difference that we see between the Orthodox, who value the whole of the Old Testament, the prophecies, say Christ is the one who fulfilled the prophecies, he is the one who was to come. The apostles have taught us that, and we continue to propagate their teaching, all kind of one line. The Gnostics do not have a continuation like that at all. They're very adamant about distancing themselves from the Old Testament. And from much of New Testament teaching as well. what they focused on, Gnostics did, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is the word for knowledge, and what they focused on, if we don't have a lot of evidence about the Gnostics, and they varied so much amongst themselves that it's a little hard to make broad statements about the Gnostics. But they have a name for a reason. They tended to focus on secret knowledge about Christ. It was unconnected with the prophecies about who the Messiah would be. It was unattested in the writing of the apostles, but they will claim to be able to give you this secret knowledge by which comes salvation. So in every way, it's a very disjointed, disconnected from the stream of redemptive history kind of teaching, kind of doctrine. And this is where I thought of Machen. I promised I'd bring him up last week, and I didn't even get this far. I appreciate the way Machen writes, if you're reading with us for Saturday mornings, Christianity and Liberalism. He's so generous and magnanimous. It surprises me. His whole life was embroiled in this controversy, and he lost much personally. And yet, he could write in this very generous way and say to his opponents, "You are, of course, free to believe whatever you want to believe. You know, and if that makes you feel good, I guess I'm happy for you in that. I'm not happy for you in that it's not true. It's not going to work out in the end. But you have every right in this country, and by me, as a person, to believe anything that you want to believe. But you don't have a right to label what you believe Christianity. Because the word has an authoritative referent. It has a whole long history. You can't come along and change fundamental beliefs, like authority in the scripture, the divinity of Christ, the virgin birth, cast all that out, and still say, this is Christianity. That's just not true. If you want to put some poison in the water, okay. But you can't just continue to call it water. Because now you turn it into something else. Now it's poison. And I think of that here. So is there diversity in the second century? Absolutely there's diversity. There are people believing a variety of things. And they're writing different kinds of books. Is there a group that has a right to the title of Christian? Well, surely it has to be the group that says the prophets. Christ fulfilled the prophecies. His apostles that he called and taught and equipped by his Spirit have told us about the proper interpretation of the Christ, and we are simply handing that down. Surely that's the group that has the right to that title. And if you want to be something else, you're something else, but just be honest about it and call it something else. That makes sense.
And it makes me think how important the connection of the New Testament to the Old Testament is. It seems like the critics of Christianity really want to make a point that Christianity appeared ex nihilo. Like it just appeared out of nothing, out of nowhere. Like it just sprang up from this guy named Jesus, and it just, that's where it started. But we can recognize that that is a false understanding, or that's a false accusation of what we believe. That's not what we believe.
Right.
But no, like from the very beginning, like from God creating Adam and Eve and putting them in the garden, and then them falling into sin, and God promising, "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent, and your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel." Like, from the very beginning, it was always leading up to Jesus Christ. And then as the apostles put it in the New Testament, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. Like, it's the true religion. So,
right.
It's not a replacement of Judaism, but it's the fulfillment of it. So, Christianity grows out of Judaism. It is like the plant of the root or something like that. So, I think it's a good it's good to note that Christianity grows out of Judaism. The New Testament grows out of the Old Testament.
Right? Yeah, I think that's I think we probably all knew that, and you know, would have said that if we were pressed in the right way. But it's good for us to confront it and be conscious of that and think through it again. And I'll piggyback on that a little bit and say I think it goes deeper. The critics of Christianity tend not to say that Christianity sprang up from this man Jesus. They tend to say it came later. They tend to say that Jesus had no intention of founding anything. He just wanted people to be nice and get along. Right? He was a good moral teacher. One of the broad differences between leftists, and I'm not sure what to say on the other side, is that leftists believe in power. And they tend to see everything in terms of power. Wherever I would want to put us, I don't have a label ready to go for that, but I'd say we have an interest in truth. So those are very different foundational categories. Those who see everything as rooted in power will tend to say what happens is you have people who want power. No surprise, that's how we're built. That's how everybody went. They want to be in control. They know that religion is a really powerful tool for controlling other people. And if we tell people that Jesus is God and therefore you have to worship him and you have to worship him in the way that we say you have to worship him or it's unacceptable and you have to worship through our priests who have sole access to the way, the means of worship and all that, then that will set us up in positions of power and influence. So it really comes out of, you know, generations later, this kind of thirst for power and teaching these things to impose that on other people who will then be beholden to us as the authority figures. I think that tends to be more the picture that we get than that it's rooted in Jesus. And gives such a, as we talked some about last week, these major worldview kind of issues, or the circular reasoning we were talking about. You start in a place, and then that commands everything. And anybody's scheme of how to look at things is going to look more accurate if you start by assuming that certain things are true to begin with. And everything is that way. I mean, the way we look at things is that way. We could explain things to someone who's not a Christian, or who, you know, I mean, we could explain things to Bart Ehrman. To us, it seems to make perfect rational sense. Surely this is a better scheme, a better explanation. But he doesn't agree with us about the most fundamental things we're starting with. So it doesn't look that way to him. To him, it's always going to look like you're just trying to defend your authority, your position, your influence. That's why you say that stuff. Laura.
That reminded me of John Piper talking with someone who had very different views, calling themselves Christian. And he was trying to kind of figure out where they're coming from, and et cetera. And he said after talking with them for a little bit, he realized they had no similar foundation with which to form a debate.
Right.
To have any debate.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's a key thing.
It's a key thing. Yeah.
I just have a quick question that will help my brain. So what was Bauer's motivation for his whole argument? Was he trying to tear down Christianity?
Oh, boy. Yeah, I do not know the answer to that.
Okay. So he wasn't like some sort of, he wasn't calling himself a Christian? Or was he calling himself a Christian?
I assume so.
Yeah.
You know, liberalism is already... Well, my assumption would be he's in the camp of the liberals. I mean, Christianity and Liberalism from Machen, we're reading. He wrote that in the 1920s. He was defrocked by the liberal Presbyterian Church in 1930, 31, something like that. Liberalism is, and it came out of Germany to begin with, and Bauer's German, so he could have easily been educated in liberal ideas. He's not a pioneer for liberalism. He's a pioneer for this specific idea of concerning early Christianity. I don't know even what discipline he will. I know he's famous also for a work on the Greek language. So he studied New Testament Greek and wrote authoritatively on that.
He might have thought that he was liberating Christianity from superstitious moorings or something like that, if he would have put it.
That's the kind of language we get.
Yeah, I'm not tearing down Christianity. I'm studying Christianity free from all of these, you know, myths.
Which is almost harder to argue against. Like, if somebody's coming from a completely, like, Christians are fools kind of a position,
right,
it's almost easier to understand and easier to work with.
And that is one of the difficulties. When you ask a question about motivation, that's one of the things that's difficult, because liberalism comes out of this ostensibly Christian place. It's Christian, you know, ministers and theologians who come up with this, and their stated motivation is the rescue of Christianity.
Right.
So then you look at that and you say, well, is that just completely disingenuous? Or were they just foolish? Some of them, you know, you have to say, I can't see how they could be converted and assert the stuff that they can, you know, but that doesn't mean that they were deliberately antagonistic against Christianity, or that they knew themselves not to be converted. Sarah?
Sometimes they're just, broadly speaking, faith in progress being like, we're getting better. We're thinking, we're evolving, new is better, and so, like, it just has to be. Like, we're just thinking differently, and they're, you have to in some way be liberated from the bondage to old, to tradition, to
And that fits with the acceptance of supposed scientific advancement. Liberalism grows out of, you know, when they say they're rescuing Christianity, a lot of that rescue is from obscurity and you know, the dustbin of history, things that don't matter anymore, in light of what we now know, namely that we evolved from lower life forms.
Right.
If you combine progressivism with what's happening with Darwinism, and so there's rather than combating Darwinism, assuming that knowledge is always progressing and growing, then there's this acceptance of Darwinism. So that's what we now know. I mean, that's just a phrase. I'm just always a red flag when I hear it. But now we know. Like, yeah, right. Yeah. 2 days ago, we thought we knew something. Then yesterday, we said, no, now we know. And now today, oh, no, now we know.
And this is the history of philosophy and philosophers all across
the country. And the history of science.
And the history of politics.
Science is always reevaluating and discovering what we thought, you know, it was not really accurate. And so, you accept, well, in light of what we now know, then is Christianity going to just die? No, we'll save it. By altering it, updating it, to fit with what we now know. Yeah, and then where does the motivation come from for something I, you know, that's probably complicated. All right, let's close with this. Something I thought was an interesting observation. So Gnosticism was a significant problem for the church in the second century, and there are modern popularizers of Bauer's thesis that make much of what came later in the 1960s, the discovery of all these Gnostic texts called the Nag Hammadi. Archaeologists discovered this kind of Gnostic library. They're very excited about that. We've got these old Gnostic texts, and we say, see, there were all these different beliefs circulating and stuff. And they'll claim that the Roman Church rewrote the history after they vanquished dissent through political power. Everything's a political play, power game. But here's what's interesting to note about that then. At essentially the same time as Constantine's Edict of Milan requiring religious toleration in the Roman Empire, that's 313, 4th century, and that's a lot of focus on the 4th century, that's when this power comes together and forces orthodoxy on everybody. So basically at the same time that that's happening, the Edict of Milan, the church is embroiled in a theological controversy, the Arian controversy. And we talked about that a little bit last week. Arius taught that there was a time when Christ was not. He's the first creature that God made, through whom everything else is made. This is some Platonism here. He's a higher form of being than we are, but he's not God. And the church is much embroiled in that controversy for a long time, actually. During that Arian controversy, virtually no mention is made of the Gnostics. They just never come up. We're fighting with Arianism. Gnosticism is just not a thing, apparently, anymore. And that's interesting because it would seem to indicate that Gnosticism had been vanquished earlier, before the Orthodox had any political power to speak of. It either died out on its own, it had been defeated through ecclesiastical authority that was rooted in the New Testament and wasn't political in nature, or through rational theological argument. You know, there was just the success of Orthodox preaching, arguing against it, had succeeded. I mean, something like that. Whatever the case was, it's not the case that it waited until the 4th century when the Orthodox ascended to power under Constantine and had the wherewithal to just kind of by fiat say, you can't teach that. Because it was already gone. Any questions or comments further? I thought we would delve into the New Testament today. That's okay. Alright. Let me close this in prayer. Father, again, we give you thanks for time to just think together, to examine challenges to your word, to seek to think clearly about that. And we ask that by it you would strengthen our faith, build your church to the glory of your name. Amen.